Chapter 24, breaking from our series on the Shorter Catechism, which doesn't have many more sermons in that series. But tonight, we'll be looking at Exodus chapter 24. We'll read the whole chapter. This is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible Word. Give it your full attention. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of all the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments, and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us go to God in prayer. Most holy God, we pray that you will give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts of understanding this evening as we approach your holy word. And we pray that you might give us instruction and insight, that you might bring to us illumination by your Spirit, that we might know what this text is speaking to and about, and who this text is speaking about, and that we might believe it and apply it to our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, children and teenagers in the room, let me ask you, have you ever been in trouble for doing something that your parents never told you not to do? Well, this has certainly happened in our house. For example, when our children were a little bit younger, they had very bad habits concerning their sugar intake. And it was getting to a point where all they wanted was cake and cookies and sweet things. And so, being the wise and loving parents that we are, We put them on sugar suspension. We took all the sugary junk away from them, at least for a little while. But one night in the Boothby household, we had movie night. And there was movies for the parents, and then there was a movie for the kids. And at a certain point in our movie, we paused for a little bit. We took a break, and we went to check on the kids. And when we walked in, lo and behold, we found a near-empty bottle of gummy bear vitamins. And we asked the kids, "What in the world are you doing? Why did you eat the whole bottle of gummy bear vitamins?" And their response, I think, was something like, "Well, you told us we couldn't eat any sweets, but you didn't say anything about the vitamins." I think that our response was something like, "Well, we thought you had enough sense not to do so." Now my children are a little bit older, and I'm still not sure if they have enough sense not to do so. But in light of this, we might note that our Heavenly Father has told us throughout the pages of Scripture how we sinners are to approach a holy God, how we are to worship Him. But we might wonder about those things that He has said nothing about. Are we able to worship Him in new ways that are not spoken about in Scripture? Well, what we will discover this morning is that Exodus 24 teaches us much about how sinners can approach a holy God. But also we will discover that what we find in this passage is the very first worship service recorded in Scripture. And this service begins to set a pattern for how we are to worship God as we gather together. Well, what we find in our text this morning, Exodus chapter 24, is the ratification of the Mosaic covenant that Yahweh is making with Israel. What is important for us to observe in this text, at least initially, is that this chapter fulfills what Yahweh, what God had promised Moses back in chapter 3, verse 12, which reads, "He," that is God, "said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Israel, you shall serve God on this mountain." The mountain, of course, being Mount Sinai, where they are now, here in Exodus chapter 24. But Scripture goes on to explain the manner in which they would serve the Lord on that mountain. For instance, in chapter 5, verse 1 and following, we read, "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.'" And then verse 3 goes on to say, "Then they said, 'The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.'" And so we see here the type of service that Yahweh was to receive on the mountain from Israel. They were specifically to sacrifice to Him and to hold a feast, which we find accomplished here in chapter 24 at the ratification ceremony of the covenant. And there is a distinct covenantal context to the concept of the service that we find here in the book of Exodus. For example, Exodus highlights the contrast between the service that Israel had offered to Egypt and the service they were going to offer to Yahweh on the mountain. The word for service in Hebrew is the word avad, which we saw back in chapter 3, verse 12, when God said that the people would avad, serve Him on the mountain. This word we also see in chapter 14, verse 5, which reads, "When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, 'What is this that we have done, that we have left, that we have let Israel go from avad, from serving us?'" It is used again by Israel, or by Israel this time, just a few verses down. "And the Egyptians pursued them in the desert all the way to the Red Sea. And once the Egyptians drew near, Israel was scared and said to Moses," in verses 11 and 12, "'Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may avad, serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to avad, to serve the Egyptians, than to die in the wilderness.'" You see, this avad, this service, comes in a covenantal context. In the ancient Near East, there were what is known as suzerain vassal treaties, or suzerain vassal covenants. That is, covenants between the king and his people. And vassals, or kings, subjects in a kingdom, they always owe some sort of covenantal duty or service to their suzerain, to their king. While they were in Egypt, Pharaoh was their king. Now, they didn't look to him as a god that they were in covenant with, like the rest of the Egyptians would have. But they were, by virtue of their being subject to his kingdom, under his covenantal oversight. At the Red Sea, rather than trusting in Yahweh their God to bring them under his covenantal oversight, they tell Moses that they would rather have stayed in Egypt and avad, and served Pharaoh. In spite of this, Yahweh saves them through the parted waters and brings them to the mountain so that they might now serve him. And once we get to chapter 24, verse 1, we learn what type of service they were to render to God. Having arrived at the mountain, Yahweh tells them that they are to worship him on the mountain. This service would have been different than their service to the king in Egypt. This service would have been a service of worship before the Lord. Their service to Yahweh was to be an act of worship before him. Yahweh, therefore, had been calling them to worship all the way back to chapter 3 in this book, when the Lord spoke of service in the form of sacrifice and feasting. Now, the sacrificial worship took place at the base of the mountain with all of the people. And then the worship continued as Moses, Aaron, and his sons and the elders of Israel went midway up the mountain to hold a feast to the Lord. And it's important to understand at this point how these things apply to us even today. We have to recognize that just as God called Israel out of bondage in Egypt to worship him in a covenantal relationship, so too he has called us out of bondage. Bondage from sin and Satan, and to now worship him as our covenant God. God told them to worship him in a specific way. He was prescribing their forms and ways of worship, which is important for us to know and understand for our worship today. Just as Moses and the other representatives were called to worship that day on the mountain, so too the Lord calls us to worship each Lord's Day. Just as he did in our call to worship this morning and also this evening. The worship service that we come to each Lord's Day is dialogical, meaning it is a dialogue between God and His people, just as it was for them there that day on the mountain. You see, He is the one who calls us to worship and speaks to us through His Word, and we respond to Him through the singing of songs, through prayer, and through the confession of our sins and of our faith. We can relate this morning to Exodus 24 because it is the story of a worship service. In fact, it is the first fully described worship service in the Bible. Now, it does not have all the features of a modern day worship service, since Scripture goes on to add additional features that are not found here in this text. However, many of those features are present here in Exodus 24. For example, we have already seen that there was a call to worship in verse 1. We also find the reading of God's Word in verses 3 and 7. And also in those verses, we find a confession of faith as they confess to do all the words that the Lord had spoken to them and to be obedient. Along with these features, we also find the Old Testament equivalent of our two sacraments, which we will discuss further in just a few moments. And as we continue to analyze this passage, we discover the repeated phrase, "Then He took, then He took, then He took," referring to Moses in all that he performed in this chapter. And this repetition is a testimony that all things in this service were done decently and in order, just as we are commanded in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 14:40. And all of this worship service took place under the oversight of Israel's elders, and by the one who was appointed to lead the public worship, Moses himself. But most importantly, it was done in the presence of the one true, holy, and glorious God. You see, Moses was merely following the instructions that the Lord had given him to do in the previous chapters. I encourage you to go back and read those at some point. You see, the Lord tells us how we are to come before Him in worship. We are not to come before Him in whatever way we may please. In fact, this is implied in what Moses read to the people that day. Our passage tells us that he read from the words of the Lord, which refers to the Ten Commandments. And he read from all the rules, which refers to the Book of the Covenant. Moses was to do only what he was commanded to do. The second of those Ten Commandments implies the very principle that we are discussing here when it forbids us from worshiping false idols. Now, you might ask, what does worshiping false idols have to do with how we approach the true and living God? Well, John Knox notes that all worshiping, honoring, or service invented by the brain of man in the religion of God, without God's own express commandment, is idolatry. See, we must approach God on His terms. For if we approach Him in any other way, we are worshiping another, and therefore we are committing idolatry. This is why Reformed has always adhered to the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle states what Scripture does not command, it forbids. Unfortunately, most evangelical churches operate under the reverse. What Scripture does not forbid, it permits. But we cannot come to God with our own inventions of worship. For when we do, we break the second commandment and worship something false. And so we would do well then to follow in Moses' footsteps and approach God by how He tells us in His Word. So then, with respect to our worship service, we are to approach God only in the way that He commands. Now, This passage goes on to tell us two more specific ways that we are to approach God. Namely, through the sacrifice. And secondly, through the supper. And we will begin with the first. And the Bible repeatedly demonstrates for us that the only way that sinners can approach and worship a holy God is on the basis of sacrifice. As early as the first sin, man has come to God on the basis of sacrifice. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, blood was shed by animal sacrifice. Noah erected an altar and sacrificed to the Lord. Men have always come to God in worship by means of sacrifice. Here in this text, Moses erected an altar and had young men perform two types of offerings. The first one was burnt offerings, and the second were sacrificed peace offerings. They sacrificed oxen to the Lord as peace offerings. Now, the burnt offering was a sacrifice in which the whole animal was consumed by fire until nothing was left. And this sacrifice was done to provide full atonement for sin and to commit total dedication to God. The other was the peace offerings, which later in Scripture become known as fellowship offerings, because it brought peace and fellowship between God and the people so that they could commune with Him. It was not burnt, but was grilled and then served for a fellowship meal, which is a topic we shall take up soon. But before the animals were cooked, the blood was drained, and then Moses took half of the blood and threw it upon the altar, sprinkled it upon the altar, and the other half he sprinkled upon the people. And this was done for a number of reasons. First, this display showed that both parties were taking on a covenantal commitment. And therefore, the blood was sprinkled on both parties. First, it was sprinkled on the altar, where God temporarily resided spiritually with them during the service. And then it was sprinkled on the people. And this showed that their commitments were based on a matter of life and death. You see, if they kept covenant, then life would ensue. But if they broke covenant, then the spilling of blood unto death would ensue. And this act also displayed a blood relationship between the two parties, showing that they had undergone a bond in blood. But the blood was also a sign of God's grace and mercy. That is why Moses tells them that it was a covenant that the Lord has made with you. It was not something where both parties came together to negotiate the terms. He, God, came to them. He made covenant with them so that He might bestow His grace upon them. Certainly they were to obey the covenant, but this covenant was a covenant of grace. And this is why the blood was first thrown on the altar. God first had to accept their sacrifice, and in doing so, the bloody altar signified that their sins were graciously forgiven, and God's wrath toward their sin had been turned aside. Having accepted their sacrifice, the blood then was sprinkled upon the people. Now, think about this for just a moment. Imagine if I took the blood of an animal right now and sprinkled it over all of your heads. It seems a little barbaric to us, perhaps today. Why would this have been done? Well, the sprinkling of the blood on them signified that the benefits of God's grace and forgiveness were being applied to them. They were being covered by God's grace, represented through the shed blood of the sacrifice. And so it was only by the blood of a sacrifice that the people were able to approach their holy God. Now, since the blood had been removed from the sacrificial animal, it was then cooked and served as a meal for Moses and the rest of Israel's representatives, which brings us to the supper, the feast. It is at this point that Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, along with the 70 elders, went partway up the mountain and had a fellowship meal or a feast. But the fellowship that they shared was not just with each other. It was also with God. The verse says that when they went up and they saw the God of Israel. And then verse 11 says that they beheld God and they ate and drank. At that time, it was very common for people in the ancient Near East to share in a meal with one another after making a covenant. We find it a number of times in the Bible, but we also find it in ancient Near Eastern literature, for it was a part of that culture. But also in ancient Near Eastern covenants between kings and their subjects, typically a god would be called upon to be the covenant witness. People always assumed in false religions that their god was there. Of course, we know he was not, because these false gods do not exist. Well, Yahweh was Israel's king, and therefore he was the one making covenant with them. Yet he also was the divine witness to the covenant there that day on the mountain. But the people did not have to assume that he was there, for he made himself visible. And the verse says that they beheld him. Even more, his presence came at the time of the fellowship meal. You see, the peace offering that was made earlier resulted in having fellowship with God. The scene depicts the people having communion with God there on the mountain. It was in their day what we would call today the Lord's Supper. It's what they were sharing there. It was a type, a foreshadowing of the Lord's Supper, just as we took this morning. And so the scene depicts them having the Lord's Supper, so to speak, there on the mountain. And the ground for their communion was the sacrifice that was made on their behalf. This fellowship meal with God proves that it was only by the means of the blood of a sacrifice that sinful people can approach and commune with a holy God. The New Testament tells us that it is no different for us today. It is only by the shedding of blood from a substitutionary sacrifice that sinners can be made right with God. The author of Hebrews had this in mind in chapter 9, beginning in verse 18, when he said, "Therefore not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood," referring to this very chapter in Exodus. It goes on, "For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled the blood, both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." The author of Hebrews is trying to instruct us. The shedding of blood alone draws us into a right covenant relationship with God, because the blood is the basis for our forgiveness. And now that God Himself has come and taken on flesh as the second person of the Trinity and shed His blood for us on the cross, we no longer have to make continual animal sacrifices on the altars. The cross was the altar where the perfect sacrifice sprinkled his blood. And so we see how the New Testament tells us that Christ's blood was shed or sprinkled upon the cross. But the New Testament also tells us that the New Covenant people are sprinkled with His blood, as they were in Exodus 24. You see, in chapter 1, verse 1 of Peter's first epistle, he writes, "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood." Also in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 18, the author tells us, in essence, that we have not come to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to His sprinkled blood. Everyone who comes into the new covenant is sprinkled by His blood, and this is symbolized today by water baptism. Now, we can't apply the sign of baptism with actual blood, or else we would have to continue to sacrifice animals, which is no longer needed. Now we do it with water. Herman Bovink notes that what dirt is to the body, that is what sin is to the soul. And just as water washes away the dirt from the body, so the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. This is why the sprinkling of water in baptism is a sign of receiving the benefits of the covenant. Just as the sprinkling of the blood at Mount Sinai was a sign of the benefits being applied to them. Beloved, one of the benefits of the covenant is fellowship and communion with God. Just as Moses and the other leaders of Israel ate and drank with God, so too God desires to have quality fellowship with us. All throughout the Scripture, there are descriptions of people eating and drinking with God. Abraham in Genesis 18, King David in Psalm 23, Isaiah, especially in chapter 25, verse 6, who writes that it is on a mountain that the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food. But Isaiah says that it will not be for Israel alone, but for all peoples. He describes it as a banquet of aged wine, the best meats and the finest of wines. There's no doubt that Isaiah was describing the feast at the coming of God's kingdom, when every nation would be welcomed to the table. The wedding feast of the Lamb. You see, right now, the very age that we are living in is an age in which God is inviting all those from the east and the west to come to the banquet, as we find in Matthew chapter 8. And when He returns, then we will share in the wedding feast of the Lamb that Isaiah was ultimately pointing forward to. The invitation is being given out, and the only way to RSVP for this great banquet is to believe in the One who laid down His life and sprinkled His blood that you might be cleansed from your sins. Beloved, we worship a holy God. And the only way that sinners like you and me can approach a holy God in worship is by how He has told us in His Word. The only way we can commune with Him now and at the wedding feast in the age to come is by following His express instructions in Scripture. We must come before Him in the exact manner He calls for. And thank God that He is a gracious God, because we probably all fail at this in certain respects. But we must not fail to do as sinners what God tells us to do in His Word, namely by approaching God through the sacrifice of Christ's shed blood.
It is the ground for our worship and our communion with Him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You with reverence and awe because we know that You are a holy God and You hate sin, and yet we are sinners. But we thank You for the blood of Jesus Christ, which washes away the sins of Your people. And we pray, Lord, that You will grow us in our faith and in repentance, that we might become more and more holy as You are holy. But most of all, Lord, we have to thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. For we know that we do not deserve fellowship and communion with You, but You have provided for us the way in Jesus Christ. Lord, may we in return be those who are gracious and who have mercy upon those who offend against us, because we know that You have done so for us. Lord, cause us to walk in Your ways. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.